Father God, we come before you thankful that even in the darkest moments when it seems like things will never turn for the better, that you are there. That even when the weight of this world zaps the hope from us, we can still cling to the hope we can find in you and your love for us. So God, I pray that you would be who you say you are, and that we would recognize that you always are who you say you are, even when we can't see it. It's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. Good morning, Sanctuary Columbus. How we feeling? We feel good? Well, good, good. Awesome. Well, my name is Andrew Jenkins, and I'm a member here at Sanctuary, and I consider it an honor and a privilege to get to preach today and be with you today. And I want to give a special welcome to those of you who are joining us for the first time, whether in person or online. We're grateful that you decided to join us this morning. So I get to preach today, and it's pretty fun for me to get to preach in this series on Ruth, because for me personally, I work for the organization Young Life, so I've had the opportunity to preach or talk or teach on many different books and parts of the Bible. Yeah, a little Young Life shout out over here on the right. And so it's fun that I get to like study the Word, teach the Word a decent amount, but to be honest, I don't think I've ever preached or taught or led anything on the book of Ruth before. And so this is my first time really getting to teach on the book of Ruth, and I'm excited about that. I don't know if that's because, like, as a man, we get scared away from books like Ruth, because y'all ladies got the market cornered on Ruth. Like, I talked to so many people, and they're like, yeah, we're going through this women's study on Ruth, and you got, like, the booklets and everything. But to be honest, like, it's our loss, my loss, I don't speak for every guy, that I haven't really jumped into the book of Ruth until now. So I'm really excited to get to talk on it and speak on it today, because it really is a rich and beautiful book, a book in which we get to see God's character, we see God's goodness, his faithfulness, and we get to see how God interacts with his people as they are walking through and enduring suffering and grieving personal loss. And that's incredibly important, because all of us in the room can admit or can acknowledge that the fact of life, a reality of life, is that we cannot avoid and will always encounter in some way, shape, or form personal loss, grief, and suffering. It is a reality of life no matter what. We live in a fallen and sinful world that we contribute to. We hear from Jesus himself. He tells us that in this life, you will have troubles. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter loss, when we encounter grief, when we encounter suffering. But speaking for myself, I know that I respond and react pretty surprised most of the time. Like, what is going on, God? Where are you, God? And so books like Ruth, and in the times in our life when we're walking through loss and suffering and grief, they force us to ask this question: how will I trust God when I am walking through pain, loss, and grief? And many times when we think about the Old Testament and we think about books of the Bible in the Old Testament that are case studies on grief, case studies on where is God, how do we interact with God when we're suffering, we often turn to the book of Job, which isn't wrong. The book of Job is an excellent book to turn to. But as I've learned in studying Ruth and as I've been reading through this book, Finding God in the Margins by Carolyn Custis James, I highly recommend it. It's been great. She and other theologians assert that Job is not the only case study in the Old Testament on suffering and loss, but in fact, the book of Ruth is another case study of how do we think about and interact with and trust God in the midst of our suffering and loss. But there is a major difference. Job, before he endures the loss of his family and his wealth, was a man in a patriarchal society who was wealthy and well-known and well-respected. He was on the top of the social ladder. But Ruth and Naomi, who we've been following, after enduring the loss of their husbands, after enduring the loss of their husbands and having no sons, no children, they find themselves on the lowest part of society's ladder. And so the question that presents itself in the scripture and what we see in their life is God just as concerned for the suffering of those whose social location is on the bottom of society?
And so as we've been working through the book of Ruth to answer this question, we're going to pick up in Ruth 2 today, but I just want to give a recap for those who maybe are not familiar with the book of Ruth or you have not been with us over these last couple of weeks. We've been walking with Ruth and Naomi as they've now journeyed from Moab back to Israel, which was Naomi's home. Their lives at this point, or their journey to this point, has been suffered and marked by suffering and loss. Loss of loved ones and their husbands, loss of dreams and expectations, and the fact that they don't have children, and in a patriarchal society, in particular, no sons. They've lost their provision and security due to having no man to represent them in society, and they've lost value and social worth in the eyes of those around them because of the limited rights and value and power given to women in a patriarchal society. And so they've left Moab, and they've returned to Israel, and their hope is merely to find food and survival. There is not much hope for much else. And in my eyes, it looks like that both of them have returned to Israel, they've returned to Bethlehem, in a little bit of a spirit of defiance. We see with Ruth at the end of chapter 1, as Naomi, her mother-in-law, is telling her, please, go back to Moab, go back to your family, go back to your God. There is hope for you there. There's a future for you there. There's potentially a new family for you there. Ruth responds with this. She says, don't ask me to leave you and turn back, go back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So Ruth defiantly stands against her mother-in-law's command and says, no, I am going with you. Even though you believe that there is no hope for a future for me or you in Bethlehem, I will go. I am intertwining my life with yours, and I am declaring that your God is my God. And now Naomi also has a little bit of a defiant spirit. Naomi, upon returning at the end of chapter 1, the women meet her and they say, could this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi, which that name means pleasant or lovely. She says, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Lord has made me bitter and empty. I left Israel full, and I have come back empty. And so she is defiantly denying her own name, her own identity in the Lord. And so we're here at the beginning of chapter 2, and we will see what is going to happen to these women. Will they receive care and protection from Yahweh as they return back to the land of God? How will God provide for them? So let's find out. I want to, if you're able, if you could stand for the reading of the word, I would love that. If not, no worries. And just, I'll read it aloud for us. Just receive it as I read. You don't have to read along. But receive the word. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz answered the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord and God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And she sat down with the harvesters. He offered her some roasted grain. She ate all that she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley and she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Ruth, as they return to Bethlehem, she knows that they need to provide for themselves. And so Ruth asks Naomi, "Please, let me go into the field and let me glean from the harvesters." And what that means is this: basically, allow me to go and pick up whatever harvest that the workers don't pick up so that we can have something to eat. And this practice, this law that was laid out by the Lord, it was a law written in the covenant for the people of God. It says this in Leviticus 19. "When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It is the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God." And so we see written into the book of the law were provisions for those who could not provide themselves. God had instructed landowners that you were to leave parts of your harvest for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, and for the foreigner. And these laws, they flow directly from the heart of God, not the goodwill of the Israelite people. You see, it says this in Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt." You see, in these laws and in these descriptions of who God is and his care for those who have been marginalized, we see that God's heart bends towards those whom society has rejected. He has made provisions for people like Ruth and Naomi, who, in the eyes of society and culture, were zeros, were nones, were people to not be cared for or to think about. And so though this provision has been made by God for the people to always have a provision for themselves, it was no safe way to survive. First, there was no guarantee that there would be enough food to glean to survive all summer long. But secondly, to go out and to glean and to not be a paid employee by a harvester, that means you were competing with other people in your same social condition. You would have to compete against other gleaners to make sure that you got enough food for yourself. But the other and more important danger, the more imminent danger for someone like Ruth to go out into a field on her own, being a widow, being someone who did not have a woman, who did not have a man to defend her in this type of patriarchal society, the danger would have been men, would have been other workers, male workers or men nearby who could have taken advantage of her. She was vulnerable to assault physically or sexually. And so it was a very real danger for her to go out into a field on her own, and danger lurked around every corner. And so it tells us that she goes out and she finds herself in the field of Boaz. And so at this point in time, Naomi is convinced, and Ruth, we don't know exactly how she feels, but probably is unsure, is God moving? Does God have us? Is God just up to nothing? But this little line that she finds herself or happens to be in the field of Boaz tells us it's the first inkling that God could be up to something. So while she's in the field of Boaz trying to provide for herself, Boaz himself comes. Boaz himself comes and, you know, Boaz, he's got some power and some swag, right? Like, he shows up and he tells the people, like, the Lord be with you, and they all bless him, right? I don't know about you. I don't walk in the rooms and everyone stops and, like, acknowledges me and says, like, hey, the Lord bless you, Andrew. I'm like, oh, hey, thanks. So, like, we can tell this guy's got some standing, some power, and the Hebrew text makes that very apparent. Now, I know last week, Dr. Duana, she preached, and she has some Hebrew under her belt. I don't have any Hebrew under my belt, okay? So if I pronounce this wrong, don't come at my neck. But the word that it uses to describe Boaz is the word Hayil. Maybe there's a harder H there, but I'm not going to try it. H-A-Y-I-L. And it's this word was a word reserved to describe an incredibly powerful, wealthy, influential, and oftentimes a military-connected man, okay? So in this, it's giving us this description of who Boaz is. And so he's powerful, he's wealthy, probably a military leader or at least a soldier. And we know that at this time, this is in the time of the judges, Israel's constantly at war. So he is basically just a man of power. And the text is intentionally showing us and illuminating for us that there is a complete opposite when it comes to comparing Ruth and Boaz. Ruth, vulnerable, has no way to provide for herself, is at the bottom of society's ladder based on the patriarchy of the day, and Boaz is on the top. Carolyn James describes it this way. From her perspective, Boaz simply represents power. The disparity between the two of them couldn't be more pronounced, and we are supposed to notice. The story is intended to pose the question, what will Boaz do with his power? Will he abuse his power and mistreat Ruth? Or will he, in compassion, leverage his power to alleviate Ruth's distress? This question, what will Boaz do with his power, I think is a poignant and timely question for us as the church here in 2022. There's been a lot of bad press, rightfully so, against the church for misuse and abuse of power, and they're very publicly known. So let's look at a couple of questions or thoughts in regards to issues facing the church today. Will the church use its power to cover up sex scandals and abusive workplace cultures? Or will it use its power to create spaces for honesty and transparency, repentance, and justice? Will the church be complicit in racist structures of our society, whether expressed personally or institutionally? Or will the church, will we, work to honor the dignity of every image bearer created by God, regardless of the race or ethnicity that God has bestowed upon the person? Or will the church provide loving care and commitment and caring community for women whose stories include abortion. Or for those who had their children, will we provide for women who have chosen life but find themselves in need of tangible support and care in order for them and their children to flourish? These questions are pressing against us today, and the question remains, what will we do with our power? What will we do with our power, Sanctuary? What will each and every one of us do with our power and our resources? The text doesn't directly answer that question for us, but it does tell us what Boaz decided to do with his power. We see three major things that Boaz does with his power. The first is this: he gives provision. He does lots of things to help make sure that Ruth and Naomi have everything they need. He grants Ruth's request to glean directly behind the harvesters. He gives her the prime position to pick up as much food as possible. He tells her, if you get hot, if you get thirsty, go drink from the water that the men draw. He gives her food to eat that was food that was set aside for the workers, and he gives it to her. He tells the harvesters to intentionally leave bundles of barley for Ruth to be able to gather. And he allows Ruth to continue to harvest in his field for the rest of the season. The second thing that Boaz does is he offers protection. He warns and orders the male workers multiple times, do not touch her, do not go near her, do not bother her, do not give her a hard time. And while our English translations often, it's pretty soft in the sense of like, leave her alone or do not bother her, the context of the situation would have been much more severe. He is saying, you are not to lay a hand on her. You are not to abuse her for your own pleasure. And then finally, we see that he extends personal care. He engages in a conversation with her. He could have very easily just talked to his foreman and said, hey, you go talk to her. But he instead himself goes and has a conversation with her. And then he does something that I think is incredibly poignant. He is a very powerful and influential man. In that conversation, he affirms her. He affirms her faithfulness to the Lord and to Naomi. He takes notice of her righteousness, of her goodness. He takes notice of her loving kindness that she is showing to her mother-in-law, Naomi, by going and providing for them. And I want to press a quick pause real quick on this, on this point, because I think oftentimes I've heard people talk about, or I've even thought of the book of Ruth, and we can sometimes insert our own narratives into the story. And I think sometimes we can read the book of Ruth and we might have to be tempted to be like, oh, look, Boaz is taking interest in Ruth because he thinks she's pretty and they're going to get married and he wants to like date her or something like that. Like, no, that's not some of the text says. We can often insert our own stuff in here. Let's not do that, okay? Let's let the text speak for itself, okay? There's something much more powerful and beautiful going on here. Boaz sees himself as the one that God is using to reward Ruth's faithfulness to God and to Naomi. Much more deep than what we often trivialize it to be. He prays a blessing over her, and then he opens the door to community by inviting her to sit and be amongst the harvesters. And so Boaz uses his power to give provision, offer protection, and extend personal care. You see, Boaz doesn't simply follow the letter of the law that was commanded to landowners to, hey, let those who are foreigners, let the widows glean from your field. But he goes beyond that. He doesn't just simply follow the letter of the law, but he embraces and lives out the spirit of the law. Later on in Leviticus 19, it says this: do not take advantage of the foreigners who live among you in the land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Boaz displays compassion by loving Ruth as he loves himself. In doing so, he goes beyond just being a faithful Israelite who's following the law, but in fact, he interprets and applies the law that applies to our heart. He doesn't just follow the literal instruction of the law, but he embraces the spirit of the law, and he lets it transform himself to then transform others. In doing this, Boaz is literally becoming and being an extension of Yahweh. He himself is becoming an extension of God's personal loving care towards Ruth and Naomi. And so, as we see what happens next, obviously Ruth is amazed, and then she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi is also amazed by what has taken place, by what has happened. And Naomi responds with this in verse 20. She says, "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." You see, the response in the Hebrew is a little bit more ambiguous and interesting. Carolyn James explains it this way. In the Hebrew text, the "he" that is ambiguous, and "he has not stopped showing his kindness," or hesed, "to the living and the dead." Is she referring to Boaz or to Yahweh? The ambiguity invites the answer, both. Yahweh's preferred method of getting things done is to work through his image bearers. So Yahweh's hesed comes to Naomi through her daughter-in-law and now through Boaz. Yahweh's preferred method of getting things done is working through his image bearers. As Naomi receives what's happened, she knows that she cannot simply just thank and praise Ruth for her faithfulness. She can't simply thank and praise Boaz for the loving kindness and the hesed they're experiencing. She knows that she needs to give praise to God because Yahweh is the author and giver of all good things. He is the author and giver of any hesed, any loving kindness that we receive. And through receiving this hesed, receiving this loving kindness from God, her hope, her trust, and her commitment to Yahweh is restored. Jesus himself speaks of it. Jesus himself talked about the impact of when God's people embrace the call to love other people as themselves. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." You see, when we live as extensions of Yahweh, when we do as Boaz did here in this passage, when we do as Ruth did in this passage, when we live as extensions of Yahweh, those who feel orphaned by God are reconciled back to him. Those who are hopeless start to hope again. People's physical, emotional, spiritual, and relational needs begin to be met. And God gets the glory and the praise that he deserves for it all. And so as I close, I just have a few reflection questions for us, Sanctuary. These are designed for you to first work through yourself, but I would love for you to share with those close to you, whether family members or close friends, or even discuss in your sanctuary groups. In what ways has God recently demonstrated hesed, or loving kindness, to me? Like Naomi at the beginning of our passage, it's often hard to see or know how God is moving or what God could be up to. And so we have to go through the practice of remembering and calling ourselves to name all the ways that God has been faithful and loving towards us. Secondly, who is someone in my life in need of God's provision, protection, and personal care? It could be a family member, could be a friend or a neighbor, a coworker. Who in your life is in need of God's provision, protection, and personal care? And then finally, how can I, my family, my sanctuary group, or Sanctuary Columbus provide it for them? So those questions will remain up if you're writing those down or taking notes. The prophets spoke of a day when all of God's people would live like Boaz in this passage and live as if the law was written on their hearts. In Jeremiah 31, it says this in verse 33, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Sanctuary Columbus, this new covenant is already inaugurated. It came through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, followed by the empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells among those of us who follow Christ. And so, Sanctuary, we are God's covenant people. We have the law written on our hearts. We have all that we need, individually and corporately as a family, or family, I should say, to be the compassionate community who offers provision, protection, and personal care to the world. Now, oftentimes when we hear a charge like that, I know for myself, I can think, there's too much need, there's too much brokenness, how could we possibly do something to make a difference? But I just want to encourage you, as you consider what does it look like for you to offer protection and provision and personal care to those around us, we are simply called to be faithful to where God has put us, who God has put us with the time and the resources that God has given us. And so what may seem like a small contribution in your eyes can have deep, radical, transformative impact in the hands of God. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as recipients of your hesed loving kindness through your Son Jesus, may we together as a family give it to those around us. Lord God, we pray that you would make Sanctuary Columbus into a compassionate community that feels the hurts and the pains of others, and that we would move to alleviate their distress through providing provision and protection and personal care. Lord God, may we be a body of believers who uses our power and resources to the benefit of others. God, would you get the glory for and love for all the good deeds that you work in and through us, and would you draw all people to yourself through your Son, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray all these things, Jesus. Amen.